Wow, I love coming to church here. The first part of the service, I always feel like, well, we could just like start over, repeat that part again. I think that a lot. And in heaven, we're going to do that. We're just going to repeat and repeat and repeat. We're going to sing and sing and praise God. And imagine being in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, when faith becomes sight. What a time that's going to be. Well, I got a theory that a lot of people will come to church if they have a warm, friendly invitation from one of you. I just have a theory. How many of you agree with that? I get coffee every morning, almost every morning on the way to into the office from a nice lady who's very efficient. She takes my order. Her name is Beth. And I invite her to church, and she's here today. What about that? Beth, just wait a second. Right over here. Is that cool? My wife said, do not embarrass her. But that's just something I do. And Beth, I can't say how happy it makes me to have you here today. I'm just so glad. Hope you enjoy the service today. And I hope you're regular and you come back all the time. Bring all your friends and everything. All right? So let's just get it right out on the table there. And you can do the same thing. I don't have any idea why you wouldn't invite people to this wonderful church to talk about our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, and sing about Him. Who doesn't need Him? Who doesn't need Him? So you get on it now and invite people. Barb Timmons is back. This is her first service back. And so we're really happy to have her, complimenting her better her other half. And, other half, John Wayne. I visited John Wayne. Pastor, you did too, didn't you? Pastor, we visited John Wayne Adams in the hospital. He's still in the hospital. And so pray for him too. I was thinking about him this morning. He wasn't doing too well, and he's real sick. And so pray for him. I wanted to mention that. Well, we're in quite a psalm here. And studying through and preaching through and just kind of enjoying Psalm 139 and what it says about our marvelous God. Do you have one of those computer programs that distorts the faces of people when they take the picture? We got one of those Mac computers that, you know, kids have a riot of a good time with this. It makes caricatures, you know, like you can make your head real weird shaped and looks like all my wife's old boyfriends. Anyway, just weird, you know, and ugly. Just kidding, hon. And that was uncalled for. Now I'm off on a bad start here. So just forget I said that, okay? It was entirely extemporaneous, and I should not have said it. Just because it's true, it doesn't mean I should say stuff like that. But, you know, you got these computer programs, and they make the person look really stupid. They take one characteristic and distort it all out of proportion. Well, it's not really them, is it? To take one feature of a person and to accentuate that feature is not a character of the person. It's a caricature of the person. It is to take, it's really to distort who a person really is. Imagine your wife, let's say she's beautiful, and let's say she has beautiful blue eyes. And that's a feature that you particularly like about your wife. There, see, we're talking about your wife and not mine. Is that better? Now imagine that she's one big, monstrous, hurricane blue eye. Now, that's scary, right? If you just take that blue eye, you distort it out of proportion, it's like, that's not pretty. That's a nightmare right there. That's scary. And that's true about our God. Because God needs to be displayed with all of His wonderful, glorious, matchless, beautiful features, all of them. Not just the ones that are popular, not just the ones that get airtime with our culture, not just the ones that are popular with people who have kind of a misunderstanding of who God is, but people in our culture, people in our churches, our families, our hearts need to see all of God. And I'm so glad that this psalm has done just that. When we reach this point in Psalm 139, and if you didn't know, we're preaching a series of messages and concluding today, 6 messages all out of Psalm 139. So you probably want to get that open in your lap if you brought a Bible. Otherwise, I'll be reading it to you. When you reach this point in the psalm, there's this big question that hangs over your head. And here it is. If God knows everything, and that's what this psalm says, we have these deep, universal human longings. Like, we have a deep, universal human longing to be known, to be understood, right? Everybody would agree with that. And if God knows everything, and He's everywhere present, He's omnipresent, which is, again, what our choir sang from Psalm 139, and what the Bible says in Psalm 139, He knows everything, He's present everywhere, He orchestrates the details of our life, He custom made us. He controls everything. He's all powerful. He knows me. He's with me. He custom made me. He orders the details of my life for good. He loves me. And he thinks continually about me. Then what about the bad things that happen to me? And what about the bad things that happen to other people? How do you explain that? This is a good question. If God is all good and everywhere present and all powerful, then what about when people do bad things? What about evil in this world? It's a great question. It's an honest question. And it's not something that David avoids in Psalm 139, because the section that we're going to consider takes a very sharp turn, and the character, the nature of it is really different than what we've talked about so far. It is, in fact, what the scholars of the Bible call imprecatory, which is a big word that means a curse. It's like one of the parts in the Bible that's like a curse prayer. Now, we know there are blessings in the Bible, right? Well, don't we love the blessings of the Bible? But God also warns us with curses. He says to his own people, he says, if you do this and this and this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to chase you down. I'm going to tackle you with blessing. A great example of that with his own covenant people, Israel, would be in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where the Bible says about a third of that chapter of 28, it's like God is saying, if you will obey my law, I will bless you like you cannot believe. But about two-thirds of the chapters says this, but if you do not obey me, then curses are going to come on you. Now, God in his love, then, is warning people that he does not deal lightly with evil and with sin. And if it's your sin we're talking about, well, that might sound like bad news. But if it's somebody else's sin, somebody else's evil, we think, thank you, God, because I could not worship a God I did not respect. A God that would be not just would not be a God that would inspire my worship. And that's what David is really saying. Let's just read that. And then I want to make four observations, and I want to make four applications. My wife saw my notes and she said, we're going to be here till 4 o'clock, but we'll see what happens. Psalm 139 and verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Today, I want you to see that God is a God of love. And all that we've said in Psalm 139 is a manifestation of God's intimate care for individual people. He is a God of love, but a God of love must also be a God of justice. A God cannot be a God of mercy if he doesn't have mercy on those who are the objects of evil, who are the subjects of evil. And so a God who's really a God of love, a God who's really a God of mercy, must also be a God of justice. And that is why we have these kinds of sections in the Bible. There's some other reasons. Today, I want you to notice some things. Before we say that, let me mention something interesting. All of you know John 3:16. You say, well, how can God be a God of love and God be a God of justice? How can God be a God of righteousness? How can God be a God of love and God be a God of righteousness? How can he be a God of love and how can he be a God of wrath? How can that be? Well, John 3:16, how many of you have memorized that verse? John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that, and skipping to the end, whoever believes in him would have eternal life, right? But in John chapter 3, same chapter, verse 36, says those who don't believe, the wrath of God abides on them. This is what it says about the God of the Bible. We don't apologize for God. Because we could not honor God, we could not respect God, we could not admire a God who did not deal with evil and with evildoers. For him to be a good God, he must deal with evil. He must be just. This is what David is saying, and David was a man after God's own heart. Let me give you these four observations from these verses that we read. Number one, David calls on God to judge the wicked. Now, you understand, David is not calling on God to take care of his enemies. It's not that David is saying, look, I've got some personal grievances and I want to call in the big divine guns to help me settle the score. It's not what David is saying. It's the honor of God that David is talking about. David is saying, your kingdom come. And when David says, your kingdom come, which Jesus himself commanded us to pray, God, that your kingdom would come. And if God's benevolent kingdom would come on this earth, and there would be no more sin, and there would be no more injustice, and there'd be no more hatred, and there'd be no more prejudice, and all the ugly, vile, filthy things that we don't even want to talk about this morning would be no more, then it would mean that God would have to defeat all of his enemies and put down all of his rivals. When you say, thy kingdom come, you are implying the defeat of all the other kingdoms and all the other people that would put forward all of those kingdoms. So when Jesus said, you pray, thy kingdom come, he was telling us to pray a very serious thing. And David is saying that very thing. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. God, that you would deal with all those who are your enemies because of all the things that they do and what they do in this world. Your kingdom come. You're so good. You're so kind, Lord. Judge those who've rejected you. David just got through saying that he understands us, that he's everywhere present, that he custom made us, that he orders the events of our life for good, that he loves us. And he goes on to say, a God who's that good, a God who's that wonderful, if he is rejected, that is a terrible thing. That is an unconscionable thing to reject a God like that. Wouldn't you think a God described like this, who's described in Psalm 139, wouldn't you think a God like that would be universally loved and universally worshipped? But it's not true. In the light of the great goodness of God, the wickedness of man is especially heinous. Second observation I want you to see. First, God, David, calls on God to judge the wicked. In verse 19, that's what he says. He's saying, your kingdom come. Take care of your enemies, God. Reign in this world, God. I want you to take over. Do it in your time, God, but do it. That's what he's saying. This is what people who love God say. Then second, David did not consider the enemies of God his friends. David did not consider the enemies of God his friends. David says, I don't want to have anything to do with your enemies. I do not want to hang out with your enemies, God. I do not want to be implicated among your enemies. Those who hate you, I don't love those people. I hate them. Look at it, it says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. And he goes on and says more about them. They're not only bloodthirsty, but they're blasphemers who speak wicked things. They're bad people. They hate God. Now, we know that we have the universal offer, the gospel of people who can flee from the wrath of God and come into the mercy of God and be under the mercy of God. But if they would not do that, David says, I don't want to be in fellowship with them. You're going to ask the question, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to really care about people who don't know the Lord? And didn't Jesus say, love your enemies? Yes, he did. And yes, we are. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to notice what David is saying. He's saying, God, I don't want you to ever think that I consider your enemies my friends. Third, David was grieved by their evil, blasphemous talk. David was grieved by their evil, blasphemous talk. Verse 20, for they speak against you wickedly. This is unconscionable. It really is horrible. They speak against the God we just got done talking about. They say bad things about the God who gives them breath every day. They curse the God who puts the color in the flowers. They curse the God who gives them children and meals and love and life and every good thing. They curse that God. They speak wickedly about that God. There's no excuse for that. That's what David is saying here. David's amplifying the worthiness of God. David is grieved by their evil, blasphemous talk. And notice that it says, second part of verse 20 says, your enemies take your name in vain. People who know God have a great honor for the name of God. That's why you come to church and we're singing and singing and singing the name of God, the name of Jesus. What is that about? Why is it that that causes tears to course down our cheeks? Why is it that the name of Jesus causes our hearts to beat fast? Because he's a name above every other name. People don't, you know, hit their thumb with a hammer and say Buddha. They don't do that. Why is that? There's something about the name. There's something very special about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something worthy of honor, something worthy of worship. And when his name is seen as an empty thing, when the name of God is seen as a vain thing, like our world does not honor Jesus. Our world doesn't know who Jesus is. Our world doesn't revere God. Our friends, the people that we know and care about in this world, the people that we live among, they don't understand the worthiness of Jesus Christ. That's the trouble, you see. David says he is grieved by people's blasphemous talk are you? Verses 20 and 21 are the fourth observation about David. David was a man after God's own heart. And here in the Bible, he repeats that he hates the enemies of God. David hated the enemies of God. Read it. It's in your Bible. This isn't the only place it's there. It's Old Testament. It's New Testament. David hated the enemies of God. Was this right? Or are the Psalms here maybe recording David's prayers in the raw, if you will, where David is just going, I hate your enemies, and God is saying, well, David, it's good that you're pouring out your heart. That's wrong. I'm going to forgive you for that, but we're going to accurately record that in the Bible. I'll be honest with you. The imprecatory sections of the Psalms are hard to swallow, aren't they? You're like, whoa, I thought Christians were supposed to be nice people. I thought we were supposed to be, you know, kind and gentle and effeminate, you know, cute and harmless, toothless, worthless. No, that's not what the God of the Bible's not that way, and he doesn't want his people to be that way. He wants us to be a force with which to be reckoned, filled with the Holy Spirit, a factor in the world. A man is to be a factor for God in his home. A man is to be a factor for God in his shop. People should know there's somebody there who loves the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody who really believes something. Somebody who really stands for something. Someone who really has a heart for something that's right. A woman should be a person, a woman should be a strong one with a depth of moral character who really believes something, has the capacity to really be angry about the things that anger God. Christians are not benign characters that don't believe anything and that are harmless. Christians are people who very much are a factor in spiritual things. That's the way it ought to be. Young people should be valiant for God. And David is. And that's one of the reasons why he's a man after God's own heart. How do we know that the imprecatory Psalms, the cursed Psalms, aren't just recording something David said but shouldn't have said? You know how we know it? Because 50 times in the New Testament, Jesus quoted the Psalms himself. And sometimes Jesus took the imprecatory Psalms on his own lips, not quoting them as if they were David's words, but even as it is true that David was a type of Christ. Jesus was on the cross, spoke words of David. Jesus took these words himself on his own lips, and he pronounced curses in the New Testament on this earth. And so did his followers, his apostles, and even the early Christian church fathers. They also had woe vocabulary, cursed vocabulary in their prayer vocabulary. And why? Because God is a just God. His mercy must require justice. And our distorted view of God is a caricature of God that's distorted him out of proportion. And in doing so, we're not worshiping the real God when we do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Paul says something. Here's Paul. Remember Paul when we studied Romans? We noticed that Paul was saying, I would even wish myself to be accursed if I could win somebody else to Christ. So he cared about lost people, right? He pleaded, he prayed, he preached, he wrote, he begged that lost people would believe. But then when somebody crossed the line of rejection, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 21 and 22. Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand. Don't let there be any mistake who's saying this. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. New Testament, right? The Apostle Paul. You see, this is the way God is, and this is the way we're to be. There should coexist in our heart great love, great mercy, but a great sense of justice for God. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul again, but even we, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Serious language, New Testament language, apostolic language. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, he repeats himself, let him be accursed. Galatians 5 and verse 12 says something that you actually have to soften, or it's kind of rough in mixed company. Paul says, I wish that those who trouble you could even cut themselves off. And that I'm not going to explain. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. This isn't like Mr. Goody Two Shoes nice guy who never gets upset about anything or really believes anything. This is a man's man who has the heart of God. It's not about personal offenses. Because Paul said, I will do anything. I'll cross the globe. I'll allow myself even to be accursed if I could so that you would come into Christ. But if you reject my God, and if you're the enemy of my God, and you turn down God's loving, gracious offer to you, then you deserve to be cursed. You deserve to go to hell. That's true. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus, the apostles, the early church fathers prayed cursed prayers. But we consider ourselves wiser than the ancients. And so we're editing our Bibles. We're muting our Bibles. When we reach the cursed passages, we want blessing Bibles without cursing passages. But if God does not curse the wicked, then we are not warned, and he is not just. Even as covenant people, we're warned with blessings and curses. Do you hate anything? Does anything make you angry? Have you ever experienced righteous indignation? Do you care deeply about the name of Christ and the honor of God? Sometimes what we call kindness and patience and masquerades as a Christian virtue is really nothing more than an expression of our lack of love for God and our unwillingness to stand up for God's honor. We need a revolution on the scale of the Copernican revolution. You know, before Copernicus, they said the solar system, they didn't say the solar system, they said the planets revolve around the earth. We're the center of everything. And there was the Copernican revolution where they got things right, I assume, recognizing the solar system as it is. We need a similar revolution where we are not the center of God's universe, but God is the center of his universe. The lost person, the rebel against God, the person who hates God and has rejected God is not the center of our affection. God is the center of our affection. And he should be the object of the affection of everyone who he's created and everyone who's made. That would be getting the shoe on the right theological foot. Mark Driscoll, I wouldn't quote everything he says, but he does have a kind of a way with words. He said, God's default mode is mercy. In other words, he's got a long wick on his justice, but he is just. He's slow to anger, but those who reject him will experience his wrath. There will be a day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah 61 is a beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah where the book of Isaiah switches over, kind of turns into a loving, gracious kind of appeal to people of grace. It talks of the work of Christ. It's a comfort part. There's the afflict the comfortable part of Isaiah, and there's the comfort the afflicted part of Isaiah. Understand about God, it's all mercy and all love for him to be all just. You see, It's not to mischaracterize or to distort or to twist or to pervert our picture of God. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, again, this is in the context of comforting his people. He says, I'm going to say these things so that you will be comforted. Get this. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus quoted this. About himself. He said, now's the day. This is it. This is me. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to bind up those. I'm here to help you. I'm here to heal you. I'm here to forgive you. I'm here to restore you. And I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah says. Jesus didn't say that then because it wasn't a day of vengeance yet. But there will be a day of vengeance. There will be a day of just retribution against all evil. Hear this now. If you're a person who's been harmed by other people, hear this. If you're a person who, when sometime in the dark night of your soul, you said, why, God, would you let such injustice happen to me or to other people? Why, God, would people who don't deserve it eat? And who don't deserve to eat, eat. And people who deserve to eat, don't eat. God, why? If ever you've had any thoughts about injustice in this world, let me commend to you the God of the Bible who says, I will never let any good go unrewarded or any evil go unpunished. Our God is infinitely loving, infinitely merciful, and infinitely just. I love him for it. I will not apologize for him. We need a revolution. Notice that the idea of the day of vengeance is set in the context of comforting God's people. The day of vengeance of our God, the next phrase in Isaiah 61:2 is to comfort all who mourn. God's vengeance is a comfort to his children. Do you see? It is an expression of his justice. Some say that we should soften what the Bible says or explain it away. No. Of all times in our day, when there is so much evil, so much injustice, so much injury, people need to know there will be a day of vengeance of our God. Can you admire and worship a God that would allow evil to go unpunished? Would a God like that not be a devil? God will punish evil and make all wrongs right. Anne Lamott is a writer. She's a pretty good writer. Phil Gully, good writers, both of them. Both of them are in theology called universalist. I heard Anne Lamott, Lewis and I were, I was speaking up north this week, and Lewis had a TV on, and there was a little, I said, whoa, stop there. It's Anne Lamott. She's an interesting person. Her books are in every bookstore in America. And she's a religious writer. I don't dislike her. Like I said, she's a good writer. I'm sure she's a nice person in a lot of ways. If I was with her, I'd be civil. But you know what she said? She said, everybody's going to heaven. I'm here to tell you, everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter what religion you are or anything, everybody's going to heaven. Well, that sounds cool, you know? So like, you're going to be in heaven with Hitler, Osama bin Laden, and your brother-in-law. Now, I'm sorry, but that doesn't sound like such... I mean, I like my brother-in-law, don't misunderstand. But it doesn't sound like such a nice place to me. I know, I'm making light, you know. I suppose what she's saying is God's going to make everybody good and suck them into heaven. But that's just not what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible says. And the part of the Bible, how can we do this? How can we say, I'm going to take the levy parts out of the Bible, and I'm going to take the justice parts, I'm going to take the levy parts and keep them, and the justice parts, I'm going to write them out. Well, who made you God is what I want to know. What right do you have to do that kind of a thing? I mean, it's like I would have more respect for a person who said, I reject all of it. And by the way, don't do that, because then you will be the object of the vengeance of God. There is a God. He has expressed himself beautifully in this book, the Bible. Yield to him. Love him. Worship him. David did, and you should too. There are two very serious problems with this idea that, well, God will let everybody go in heaven, even if they don't receive the Lord Jesus. Two serious problems. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not how it works. The Bible teaches that God is just, and he could not be really merciful without his justice, as we've said. In other words, in the Bible, where you read about the love of God and about heaven, is the same source where you will read about his justice, about his judgment, and about hell. And how can you say that God is loving, and he's perfect, and he's holy, and he's righteous, without saying that he's just? The Bible says these people who are the enemies of God are bloodthirsty, wicked. They speak against the Lord wickedly. They take the Lord's name in vain. They hate the Lord. They rise up against the Lord. David said, I don't want to be among the enemies of the Lord. I want to distance myself from them. I don't want to be counted among them. I don't want any wicked way to survive in me. This is what the Bible says in Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 31. This is the New Testament. Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our confidence, our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is New Testament language. Don't give me the nonsense, you know, that in the Old Testament, God was vengeful and wrathful, but fortunately, he grew out of it, and now he's nicer and easier to deal with. That just belies an ignorance of the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear. I mean, the Bible ends on this note of, look how beautiful and wonderful heaven is, and look how horrible it is to be outside the presence of God. The Bible ends on that. It ends, and it's consistent throughout. Notice what it says, but a fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's saying, if you just had Moses' law, two or three witnesses, you're subject of judgment. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's saying this, if people rejected Moses and got judged, think of the judgment that's coming for people who reject Jesus Christ. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. And then it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, are we eager for people to be punished? Are we eager and vengeful? And do we feel ourselves holier than thou? No, no, no. It's just this. They have been given the offer of the gospel, and God is so worthy, and that should be the focus of our heart's affection. There's so many more passages that I could read, but I promised four applications, so I got to cut to it really quick. Number one. Pray for the victory of Christ and his kingdom and the defeat of his enemies through repentance or through judgment. It's like, pray that everybody gets on God's team by repenting into it or by God getting them out of the way. This is what the scriptures teach in verse 19. We should never forgive beyond our authority. We do have some authority to forgive. God has said, I'm going to give you power on earth to forgive sins. Person comes along, can I be forgiven this? Yes, on the merits of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And we can do that. But we're not supposed to, in other words, if what we're offering is a blanket forgiveness to a world, and we're offering a syrupy, unbiblical, sentimental, old man on the porch playing checkers God to our world. And we're saying to our world, hey, don't worry about it. God's a nice guy. I mean, he realizes that we're all kind of like, that's not the God of the Bible. We don't have any right to forgive stuff that wasn't against us. We don't have the right to forgive on God's behalf unless he's given us that authority. And the same is true about vengeance. We have no right to take personal vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So we just, that's why these are imprecatory prayers. We don't say, I'm going out to wreak havoc. I'm going to go shoot an abortionist or bomb an abortion clinic. God forbid, that's not what the Bible says. He will, vengeance is mine. He says, let me take care of that. I can do that a lot better than you can. I give them a chance to repent. They're not going to repent. They're going to pay. That's a fact. And they ought to, you know. And so should I. Because I ought to be in hell. I know, Gene, I loved your song today. It's what it said in the song. You know, we talk about them, these evil, wicked people, and all the wicked, evil things that they do. But any rebellion against God is so wicked. Any self-religion, self-righteousness is so vile, so wicked, it's so wrong, it's so sinful. We so deserve to be in hell. I was talking about Osama bin Laden and Hitler being in hell. But you and I deserve to go to hell? Same way. Same way. We don't deserve. So what do we say? Like, run to the cross and take the free offer of mercy from Christ, or we all get our just desserts. Pray for the victory of Christ and his kingdom and the defeat of his enemies through repentance or through judgment. Understand, sometimes civil authorities are given the meaning out of justice or vengeance because they're given that, Romans chapter 13. But vengeance belongs to God. So it's not about praying against people for personal offenses. Second application, don't have fellowship with the enemies of God. This is a critical thing. Let me spend just a little bit of time, and I got to keep moving, but this is important to our church. It's a real critical thing for our church to hear. I know you've heard this before. I just want to repeat it. In our attempts to connect with lost people, we must guard against undue familiarity and fellowship and identification with them. There's a balance in this thing. You go to the world and you say, I identify with you in your sinful, fallen condition. I care about you. I love you. I'm not better than you are. But be very careful because there is a possibility of defilement. That is true. And it's not popular to say it, but it's true. It's what the Bible does teach. I'm going to give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived because evil company does corrupt good habits. 2 Peter 1:4. By which we have given to us exceedingly great precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 2 verses 18 through 20 say, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. That is happening, not just in our world, but in the professing evangelical church today. People are saying it's freedom, and it's not freedom they have. They're still in their worldly corruption, and they are not free of their fleshly sins, and they're marketing that wholesale, and we cannot buy that. We cannot buy that. This church cannot buy that. Friend, I tell you, your children will pay for that. Your grandchildren will pay for that. Your marriage will pay for that. Your neighborhood will pay for that. We need a holy God, evidence in the life of holy people who really know God and have escaped the corruption of this present world. For if, after they have escaped, the Bible says this in 2 Peter again, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. There isn't a movement. There is a movement to identify with the wicked to the degree that if we're not careful, we will find ourselves in fellowship with the wicked. There's a difference between me making a loving, genuine appeal to lost people who don't know the Lord, to barbecue with them, to love them, to Christ for the purpose of influencing them for the Lord. There is no place for believers to have fellowship with unbelievers. It cannot happen without defilement. And it's important that you understand that. I think it's extremely important. There's a breezy, casual, irreverent attitude in much of evangelicalism today that doesn't fear appealing to baser instincts of men, even in public worship. We're talking about, you know, dancing girls on the platform and stuff that's kind of sensual that belongs in the bar but not in the church, and that should never happen. It just should never happen. I knew it was going to get quiet when I said that, and that's kind of like evidence right there. That's an area where we ought to like pull over and stop and examine ourselves. Can I just say it again? Should we appeal to the baser instincts of men for the purpose of moving them to a holy God? Think we don't need to do that. We have this wonderful, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a pure and holy and wonderful thing. We must fight the flesh. We must take that. We must put that off, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We rescue them out of the fire. It's like you love them and you care about them. You rescue them out of the fire, but you go, man, they were in a mess and I don't want to be a part of one of my kids. Who's converting whom is the issue? Who's converting whom? And we need to ask ourselves that question. Be zealous. So that's, don't have fellowship with the enemies of God. Third application. Be zealous and jealous for the honor of God and the name of God. I think I've made that point. There's a revival of irreverence for God in our day. It is true. You go to the bookstores and you see big featured books now that talk God is dead, there is no God. You know, there's a resurgence of books on atheism. There's a resurgence of blasphemy in our day. There's a YouTube campaign to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Kids are told, get on YouTube and record yourself blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, friend, we need to have a counter-revolution of honor to God, a counter-revolution of reverence for God. Young people who will get on YouTube and say the name of Jesus Christ and leave no question on their Facebook or on their website. That's like, who's God? Who is your God? It should be evident that Jesus Christ is your Lord, that you love Him. I commend Him to you. Let everything about your life explode with honor for God, reverence for God. Don't let any questionable stuff be a part of your life. Old and young alike, everybody. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a church of people that were going hard after God, going hard after holiness, genuinely in love with Jesus Christ, want nothing to do with the world, really snatching people out of the jaws of death. And they're not appealing to the baser instincts, but they're zealous for God and they're jealous for God. That's what needs to happen here. And that's probably why we need to reintroduce the imprecatory Psalms again. They're God's word. One of the greatest blind spots in the church today is irreverence. We're so eager to be admired by the world that we have imported into the church things which are an offense to the holiness of God. I'm talking in general here. We have welcomed things in that have the taint of the world in them to appeal to the baser appetites of men. And there is a revival of this in the world. And there is a resurgence of this in the church. Our understanding of God is weakened when we're embarrassed by the parts of God's word that have become unpopular in this God-ignoring, Christ-rejecting, Christ-distorting age. Christ is due, think. He's due more than half-hearted consideration. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, our Shepherd King, the one who's worthy, who died for us, is worthy of more than half-hearted consideration. He's worthy of absolute fidelity, absolute loyalty. Hear me, young people. I appeal to you. Some of you that are young people are coming to church with your mom and dad, and you're nice kids. You're doing what your mom and dad do. And when you clear the doors of this place, you're 18 or you're 20 or 21, you're going to check out, and we're not going to see you again. If I get a couple of minutes with you, could I just have your heart for a couple of minutes and tell you with all of my heart, you go out in the world, and you will never find anyone worthy of your worship. You'll never find anything like Jesus Christ, anything that will satisfy you like Jesus Christ, anything that when you wake up in the morning, you have a clear conscience and a right soul and a clear eye and a happy heart and a spring in your step. There's nothing the world has to offer you. There's some old timers around here that will tell you that. I plead with you. I beg you. Don't just consider Jesus. Bow at Jesus' feet. Obey Jesus with all your heart. Turn your back on anything. It's almost like some of you, I'm sure, and this is not just young people, but I'm sure I want to appeal to young people because I love young people. It's like the devil has got his claws into your heart. And you say, well, it's just my boyfriend. No, it's not like he's evil, but it's like the devil has his claws in your heart. You're not going to let go of that thing. Or maybe it's your booze, or maybe it's your drugs, or maybe it's your music, or maybe it's your dress, or whatever. I don't know. Maybe it's you're going after, you just want to be happy in life. You're going to go after pleasure, or you want to have some stuff, and you want to gather some things, and you're going to have a nice car, and you have a nice home, and you want a bunch of religious people telling you what to do. I know how you feel. This has always been the way it is. The devil has his claws in your heart. He's going to take you down. He's going to take you down to hell if he can. He's going to destroy your life if he can't take you to hell. I plead with you. I beg you even today, just fall on Jesus Christ today. get absolutely, completely, totally in love with Jesus Christ. Worship Jesus Christ today. Give him your heart. You'll never regret doing that. I plead with you that you would do that. Ask God to make you jealous and zealous for the honor of God. Let me tell you the fourth application, and this is found in this beautiful part, which goes with all the rest of it, in verses 23 and 24, and then I'm done. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know what people out in the world say about us? They say hypocrites. That's what they are. And you know what? They're right a lot of times. They say they're down on my fornication, but they're not down on their gossip. They say they're down on my smoking, but they're not down on their fill in the blank. That's what they say. And we need to prove that wrong, because it's usually not wrong. We got our own house cleaning to do. I have my own house cleaning to do. When I come to this, I want to come. If I'm a man after God's own heart, I come to the end of this like David did, and I go, oh God, please don't ever let me be found among those who blaspheme your name and who are not reverent to you. Search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. God, my secret thoughts and the things I do when no one is watching, those things I submit to you, and I ask you, God, scan my soul for any evidence that I would be found in the way that is terminal. And keep me in the way that's everlasting. Ask God to search your heart for any wickedness. Listen, I'm closing here. But our nation's greatest need is not economic. Our region's greatest need is not economic. It's moral. You can say amen there. If you can't say amen there, it's like, you need to think that through. Do we just need an infusion of cash? Do we need a robust Ford Motor Company, GM? I don't want to bite the hand that feeds me here. But is that what we need? Do we need the stock of American automobile manufacturers to go up? Is that going to answer the woes of our region? No. It's going to mask the need they have for God. They're going to say, I got money, I don't need God. I got more toys, I got more places to go. I don't have to worry. Isn't it possible that our area right now is experiencing the love of God poured out in judgment on our area? That he's saying, I want your hearts back. I want your loyalty back. Don't worship your stuff anymore. Worship me. Because in the end, that's the only thing that's going to be worthy. Our nation's greatest need is not economic. Our region's greatest need is not economic. It's moral. America doesn't need economic stimulation. Our nation does not need new jobs, lower interest rates, employment initiatives. Even if our mayors were honest and our politicians were honorable and our heroes were virtuous and our wars were just, we would still not prosper until once again we honor God with our lives and we love life and we denounce perversions and we honor God and his law and marriage and we say what God says. There's not a leader. There's not a stimulus package. There's not a cheap trick that we can do that can do for us what only repentance can do, and a return and a reformation. And these are unlikely to happen unless there is a pouring out from God of judgment. And America may never repent without laboring under the judgment of God first. So above every other thing, our nation needs the blessing of God, and maybe it won't have the blessing of God until they repent, and maybe we won't repent until we labor under the judgment or the chastisement of God. And that might be just exactly what's happening. I think it is. So as we kind of like, God, in his mercy, sends us small, lighter judgments initially saying, are you going to hear me? Are you going to listen to me? I want to say to Evangel Baptist and in our families and in your own heart, will you say, I'm listening, God. I want to honor you with my own life. I want to get up in the morning and turn my heart to you. I want to love you. I yield to you. I scan my soul for any sin. We need a revolution in our view of God. We need a revival of fear of God in our culture, but it will have to find its way into our pulpits. It will have to find its way into our pews. It will have to find its way into our homes. It will have to be in your heart first. I close with this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Late in the New Testament, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints, to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Jesus do more than casual consideration. He's like the reigning king. He has a long wick, but he's coming in justice. Flee to the cross. Flee to the cross. Get yourself under the mercy of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful place to be. I pray that all of you are there. I pray that all of mine are there. That all of yours are there. Come to the Lord. Would you come, Pastor, and lead us in